Reading comes from the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. If you'd like to follow along as I read, you can open your pew Bibles up to page 868. Okay. Revelation 2, verse 8. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer, I tell you. The devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second death. These are God's words.
Good morning. How many of you are avid football fans? Fantasy football? Anybody? How many of you like the New England Patriots? I gotta be honest, I'm an Atlanta Falcons fan and always will be. But for those of you that love the Patriots, you must have just delighted in watching Tom Brady shred the defenses the first 2 weeks, passing for more than 1,000 yards in 2 games alone. But it wasn't so long ago that he had a season-ending injury to one of his legs. And you know, these days, the quarterbacks are taking an enormous beating because there's quick, strong, mean, and lean defensive ends. You only need to look at Michael Vick for proof of that. Well, last year, how many of you guys watched the NFC Championship game? Well, a handful. Since the Patriots weren't playing in the NFC, you probably weren't as concerned, right? Well, the Green Bay Packers were playing the Chicago Bears in that game. And the quarterback of the Chicago Bears, Jay Cutler, suffered a strain to his medial collateral ligament during the third or fourth quarter. And that injury was so painful that Jay Cutler had to come out of the game. You know, later on, he got a lot of flack for coming out of the game. In fact, his own players and a lot of the sports commentators said he quit on his team. Now, longtime legend and Chicago Bears coach Mike Ditka tried to defend Jay Cutler a little bit, and he said, you know, well, I've had an injury like that before, and yeah, it's painful. And you know, what I did was I had it taped up, I got a little shot, and I played through it. But you know, you can't blame Jay, because everyone's different. Everyone has a different pain tolerance. And so I don't think it's fair that we blame Jay for coming out of the game. Now, on the contrast, how many of you guys are Dallas Cowboy fans? 1 star, 2 stars. So the quarterback of the Dallas Cowboys, Tony Romo, 2 weeks ago, he suffered a fractured rib. And for those of you that haven't had that before, it's extremely painful. In fact, once you have that rib broken, if you just kind of press on it slightly, it's excruciating. And not only did Tony Romo have a fractured clavicle or rib, but he also had a punctured lung. And Tony Romo was in lots of pain. But he decided in the fourth quarter to come back into the game, finish off the game, and he led the Cowboys to a rousing victory. Now, brothers and sisters, everyone does have perhaps a different pain threshold. And you only need to go to the nearest hospital, to the maternity ward, to see that that's so. Because a lot of these women are giving birth. And you know, for me, it's painful just to think about my 8-pound baby boy coming through a very small, maybe couple-inch orifice. But you know, some women, they can tolerate pain so well that they don't need an ounce of anesthesia. But then other women, like my loving wife back there somewhere, have only one answer when the anesthesiologist says, "Do you want anesthesia?" Oh, yes. Like there's no other option in the world. Well, brothers and sisters, pain is inextricably tied to persecution. And perhaps the reason that some people tolerate persecution better is perhaps because they have more of a pain threshold. And that is why it is all the more amazing that the church in Smyrna, all of them, no matter what their pain thresholds were able to undergo persecution. So let's look now at Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, and see how they endured the persecution and what we can learn from it. The first thing that we note in Revelation chapter 2, verses 8, is the heading. It says, "To the angel of the church in Smyrna write." And as we see this first picture up here, Smyrna, we realize that the heading to Smyrna is exactly like the heading to Ephesus, which we went over last week with Pastor David. In fact, all seven of the churches have a similar heading. And today we're going to look at the letter to Smyrna. I want to give you guys a little bit of background to Smyrna. First of all, a little pop quiz. Smyrna is actually the only one of the seven cities that still exist today. Who can tell me what the name of that is without reading Chuck's devotional? Anybody? Starts with an I? How about what country is it in? Greece is not a country. Greece is a country. Excuse me. Caught myself. Izmir is the name of the city, and Izmir resides in Turkey. So with the next slide, we'll get a greater appreciation of the landscape of that time. Over here you have Asia Minor, and right here, right on the eastern edge of Asia Minor, is Smyrna. Smyrna is actually about 35 to 40 miles north of Ephesus, what we went over last week. And over here, you'll actually see the other five churches that we'll be going over in succeeding weeks, like Philadelphia, Laodicea, Thyatira, etc. And the next slide will give you a better example of what it looks like today. Here is modern-day Turkey, and there's Greece right above that to the northwest. And Izmir is really modern-day Smyrna, sitting right there on the coastline. Most of you probably know Istanbul, which sits right at the northwest quadrant. The next slide will give you an even better picture of Izmir, Ephesus, Istanbul, and a few other areas in Turkey. And as we look at the next slide, we'll see this one actually didn't come out too well, but it's kind of a panning in of Izmir. And here you can see that it's kind of in this little inlet right on the western shore of Turkey. It's absolutely beautiful. In fact, Smyrna was once called the pearl of the Aegean Sea, the pearl of the Mediterranean Sea. And the next slide will give us a sense of a drawing of Izmir. At one time, Izmir was so beautiful, in fact, that their streets were called streets of gold. And at the top of Izmir is a mountain, Mount Pegasus, which still stands today. And at that point in time, the Smyrnan officials built towers and buildings at the top of that, and they were called the Crown of Smyrna. The next picture actually gives you a real-life shot of this. This doesn't quite do justice to Mount Pegasus, because it's actually a picture from Mount Pegasus. But here you can see some of the ruins of those magnificent buildings atop of Smyrna, the Crown of Smyrna. The next picture will actually give you a sense of what's below. This is looking down from a tiered level of Mount Pegasus down at the shoreline. You can see that it's utterly amazing to look at the view. And the next picture will show us the coastline right there. If you ever get a chance to visit one day, I've never had a chance, but I've heard it's extraordinary. And finally, the final picture will give us a shot of Izmir in nighttime. So brothers and sisters, Izmir was known not only for its incredible beauty, but also for its civic pride. In fact, Izmir was the first city that built a temple to Roma. And in fact, in AD 26, it won a competition against the other 10 cities of Asia Minor to build the first temple to Emperor Tiberius. And so Smyrna was known for its exceedingly cult worship, emperor worship lifestyle. There were many, many Jews that lived in Smyrna, and unfortunately, they were very antagonistic against the Christians that lived there. This was mostly due to the fact that they had religious freedom, as we learned in Hebrews as we were studying it, and they could worship as they desired. And many people thought that the Christians were just Jews, and so they were antagonistic against the Christians because they didn't want them to enjoy that freedom that they enjoyed because they didn't believe in Christ. Well, let's turn to the latter part of verse 8. And as we continue, we see that these are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. Pastor David gave us kind of a format for the letters last week, this format that each of the letters follows. And he said that there's usually a rebuke for each of the cities. In fact, do you guys remember what the rebuke was last week? That they lost their first love, correct? Smyrna is interesting because Smyrna is one of the only two cities, with Philadelphia being the second one, that has no rebuke. In fact, they seem to be doing everything right. There's no reason for the writer to say, you've lost your first love. You love riches more than spiritual riches. In fact, he has no rebuke for them. And he only says, encouragement, continue on. Well, he says before saying that these are the words of those who are the first and the last. The first and the last is interesting because this is a direct analogy, metaphor to God in Christ Jesus, who is the first and will last until the end and eternity. But it also kind of has a double meaning, because for Smyrna, Smyrna was a city of first. Smyrna was the first city to build that temple to Tiberius. Smyrna was first in excellence and beauty on the harbor. And so those people, those Christians in Smyrna, could relate to this. And after that, he says, who died and came to life again. That's an obvious allusion to Christ also, who died and was resurrected, came back to life. But it's also a double-fold meaning for those in Smyrna. For Smyrna, before Christ came, was burned down to the ground and did not exist. But it essentially came back to life as a city and was rebuilt as a model city of Asia. So for those Smyrnan Christians, they could relate both to Christ, but also to their city of Smyrna. So as we go on to verse 9, we start to see the persecution that exists. And we see three specific areas that are associated with persecution. Let us look at verse 9. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. You see, the writer knew their afflictions. And specifically, the association of persecution with poverty. But yet, you are rich. The writer of Revelation knew that they suffered in poverty, for Christians at that time had not a lot of material wealth. In fact, there was so much animosity against them that the mobs of Jews and Romans would come hoarding against them, destroying their homes and their property. And they often had a difficult time getting jobs, too, because of their beliefs. And sometimes they gave away a lot of their possessions because of their belief in helping their brothers and sisters. So poverty went hand in hand with persecution at that point in time. But the writer says, I know your poverty, but yet you are rich. What does that mean exactly? They were poor materialistically. They had no clothing, homes, possessions. But yet, because they didn't have that, they had the opportunity to be filled spiritually. They were spiritually rich because they were materialistically poor. It's a contrast there. One of my friends works for InterVarsity. His name is Paul Tokunaga. And Paul was telling me a story when I was in Atlanta one day about this young fellow named Chris. Christopher is actually the name of my son. But Chris was a very successful engineer. He had graduated from a top-flight engineering school in the Northeast. And Christopher was well on his way to doing well in his job. In fact, he had just crossed the six-figure threshold and was working for a very successful consulting firm. Well, by all accounts, his job was okay. But you could tell that his heart didn't really lie in his job, but instead, his heart was within the youth of the church. In fact, his eyes just lit up whenever he worked with the youth on Friday and Saturday nights. In fact, he led the basketball ministry, and he loved playing basketball with the boys. And in fact, their eyes would light up when he spoke. They would hang on the very coattails of his words. Well, that church had been looking for a youth pastor for some time, for more than a couple years, and they'd been unsuccessful in finding a youth pastor. And so, my friend Paul said to Chris, "Hey, Chris, you know, why don't you apply for the job? You would be the perfect youth pastor. Not only do you have a passion and desire to serve them, but you know them already." And that's when the lights kind of dimmed and his facial expressions weren't that excited anymore. Because he said, "There's no way that my mother and father would allow me to be a youth director. Because I'm a young adult and they see me in a successful position with a successful job. And they think that if I take that, it would be a downgrade." You know, what the irony was of that situation was that Christopher's parents were cornerstone founders of that church. In fact, they'd been praying fervently for a youth pastor for the last year and a half or two. But the irony is that they could not see their son taking that position because he was a successful young adult with a high-paying job. And that would be a downgrade in his stature. The second area of persecution, or that's related to persecution, is slander. If you look at verse 9 at the end of it, "I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." Wow, that's pretty harsh. A synagogue of Satan? Well, the Jews were under an immense amount of slander, false accusations. The Jews despised them because of their belief in a Galilean peasant who would die for the world. And so they were falsely accused and slandered and persecuted. It's no doubt that this became many of them. And slander often goes hand in hand with persecution. These days, we don't suffer slander as much. But when I was in high school, I went to a public high school in the late 80s, and in that time, we started a Bible study on Wednesday mornings to meet before school. There wasn't the vitriol that there is these days in terms of meeting. So I went to Principal Meager, who was the principal of my high school, and asked him for permission for us to meet before school started. Well, he said, "Steve, there's no way that you can meet, you know, you can't meet on public property because of the separation of church and state." And he even accused me of trying to raise up a little controversy in the school. And so I went home that day just slightly intimidated because the principal had came down hard on me and accused me of doing these things. But yet after some prayer and time, I realized that this was God's calling, perhaps, that we do reach out to the public high school students, and we do have a Bible study if it's possible. And so the Lord provided Christian counsel, a Christian lawyer, to give advice and to let me know that it was possible. So armed with this knowledge, we went back to Principal Meager, and he allowed us to meet on Wednesday mornings. Unfortunately, that was just the start of the slander, the lies, and the false accusations. For as we started meeting those Wednesday mornings, starting small, a lot of our classmates, especially those that are non-Christian, would make fun of us. They'd call us names that we can't repeat here in the church today, and they'd lie about our purposes for meeting. But even though we didn't know anything more than what we were doing at the time, we knew that they were just false lies and accusations. And so we kept meeting. And by the end of that year, sometimes that chorus in the morning would be full of people. To come back to the verse of 9, it says that the Jews were not really Jews. Instead, they were a synagogue of Satan. Sure, they were born Jews. They were raised Jews and perhaps circumcised. But they weren't truly Jew in the sense of worshiping the God of Israel before. You see, synagogue of Satan is a strong word. But if you understand the root of the word Satan in Hebrew, it means adversary. And in Greek, it connotes false accusations and slander. So in essence, what the Jews were doing here, where they were falsely accusing the Christians, slandering against them, and they were acting on behalf of Satan, the greatest adversary. So now we see that there's two associations of persecution. One is poverty, and two is slander. So finally, when we look at verse 10, we will see that third association. Would you read with me? Do not be afraid of what you are about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you. And you will suffer persecution for 10 days. But be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. The third aspect of persecution is physical persecution, physical tribulation, the pain of torture. And the writer of Revelation tells the Smyrna Christians, to be strong, you are going to suffer torture. You're going to be thrown in jail and incarcerated. But be strong, hold to your faith, and you'll overcome. You see, in those times, if you were thrown in jail and incarcerated, it meant you were either waiting trial for something that you had done, or you were waiting execution. And for many of these Christians, they are awaiting execution. But the Lord tells them that he will not give them more than they can bear. There's a finite amount of time, 10 days, that they will suffer and be tortured. The Lord will not give them more than they can handle, and he'll rescue them from that. Polycarp was the venerable bishop of Smyrna who shepherded this flock of Christians that were faithful, that had no faults at the time. And Polycarp was captured and thrown in prison by the proconsul. And the proconsul said, Polycarp, bishop of the Christians, I only ask you to renounce your faith. And if you do so, I'll release you to enjoy the rest of your days. To which answer Polycarp gave, for 86 years I've remained faithful to the Lord, and he has done nothing to not be faithful to me. How would I desert him now? And so at this, the angry mob was incited by the Jews and the Romans, and they took him and put him on fire, burning him alive. What's interesting about his execution is that he wasn't nailed to the stake, as almost everybody was at that time. He was only loosely tied. For Polycarp said to the proconsul and those around him, I promise I will not move as I burn on the stake. And from Fox's Book of Martyrs, we read that as the fires came and the flame started to consume him, there is a ring around him that wouldn't seem to touch him. So much so in glory that the proconsul ordered a spear to be set right through his side, in which case so much blood gushed forward that the fire was extinguished. Polycarp set an example for those Smyrna Christians to endure physical persecution to the end. At the end of verse 10, it says, "Be faithful even to the point of death, like Polycarp, and I will give you the crown of life." The crown of life has a double meaning again for the Smyrna Christians. For they knew that not only did Mount Pagus have a crown of buildings, but also that Smyrna was known for its incredible games. That if you won the game, you won the crown, the garland. But the writer of Revelation tells them that he's not concerned about those crowns, those things that you can gain in your life, but rather he's concerned about the crown of life, which isn't the crown of Mount Pagus, and which isn't the crown of winning a little game. It's the crown of life and eternity. So he's encouraging them to be faithful. Finally, in verse 11, he says, "He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt at all by the second coming." You can suffer death once, but you won't suffer eternity of death and hell. You'll enjoy eternity with Christ Jesus in heaven. So, brothers and sisters, what shall we do with this letter to the Smyrna Christians? What should we do? The first thing that we should do out of three is examine our own lives. Examine the lives at school. Examine our lives at work. Examine our lives when we go on vacation to the malls and see if there is any hint of persecution there. If there is, you're probably on the right track. But if there isn't, then first we must realize what we've been taught today by this letter, that there are three associations with persecution. Number one, it is physical persecution and tribulation. Number two, it's slander, because sometimes the gospel is an abrasive message. And when you tell that abrasive message, you're certain to encounter slander and false accusations and adversaries, as the name of Satan remarks in Hebrew and Greek. And thirdly, there's an association of poverty with persecution. And necessarily, sometimes you'll be poor in material wealth when you're persecuted, but you'll be rich in spiritual health instead. Thirdly, brothers and sisters, we have to do something concretely. And that is one, the obvious one, which is proclaim the gospel. For if we don't proclaim the gospel, there's really not a whole lot of possibility that we will be persecuted. If nobody knows our faith, nobody knows our beliefs, then persecution falls to the wayside. And secondarily, we must live by a biblical ethic. You see, brothers and sisters, every one of you that's a Christian in here lives under natural law, number one, but also biblical law, number two. That biblical law and biblical ethic trumps the natural law of the country and of the state. Sure, we shouldn't steal. That coincides with biblical law, and it also coincides with natural law, because you'll be thrown in jail because you're breaking the law if you steal. And it's also against the Decalogue, one of the Ten Commandments. But there's other things within a biblical ethic that we should do that go far beyond natural law. Even lying, something as simple as a white lie, is one of the Ten Commandments. But yet, under natural law, there's not much of a consequence if we tell a white lie unless we're in the court of law. So we must live, brothers and sisters, through a biblical ethic, so that by doing so, people will see our actions and they will wonder and likely will undergo some persecution. I want to close with a story of Yusuf Nadarkhami. There's a picture of him on the very left-hand side right there. Pastor Nadarkhami is 32 years old, and Pastor Chuck sent me this email about him on Friday. And as I read the email and the article from Time Magazine, I became more interested, so I did a little bit more research. Pastor Nadarkhami was converted from Islam at the age of 19 in Iran. And he has committed no acts of murder. He's committed no crime or rape. In fact, he's done nothing against Iranian law. All he's done in the last 13 years is live his faith as faithful as he can as a pastor. After being converted, he became a pastor in the city of Rasht in Iran. And today, he stands under the death penalty in Iran. Not for breaking any natural law, but for only being apostate and for converting from Islam to Christianity. Angela Merkel of Germany, and even on Friday, Jay Carney, the press secretary of the Obama administration, recently called on Iran to stop this ludicrousy. They said it's a gross violation of human rights to kill this man for not breaking any kind of law. They said, free him. Pastor Yusuf sits here with his two sons and his wife. We don't know the outcome of this. There should be resolution within a week. But he has suffered the persecution, the associated persecutions that we've been talking about today. And today we're going to pray for him. As we pray for him and remember his family, please also remember those that are being persecuted physically also, verbally and materialistically in the world. And ask those three points that I asked you in your own lives. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we come to you today. We realize that this was a harsh passage. Even though it was a passage of encouragement to the church in Smyrna, we thank you, Lord, that they were so faithful to you, withstanding persecution, slander, poverty, and even physical torture, being thrown in jail. Yet at the same time, they were faithful, Lord. They had no faults. They needed no rebukes. They were faithful to you. Father, we remember Pastor Nadarkhami and his family today, as we remember all the others, perhaps in the Middle East, in the Muslim community, that have suffered great amounts of persecution that we can only imagine in our minds and our hearts. And we pray, Lord, for your will to be done, Lord. We pray that you'd comfort his family and also him in this time of tribulation, Lord. Today, Father, we pray for ourselves, Lord. We pray that you'd help us to look inside our hearts and our minds to see if persecution exists, even an ounce of it. If it doesn't, Lord, we pray that you'd help us to understand the areas that it could occur in our lives, slander, physical persecution, and in association with poverty. Finally, we pray, Lord, that you'd help us to be bold, to proclaim your word to those that don't know you, knowing full well that it is an abrasive gospel at times. And secondarily, to live by a biblical ethic that supersedes and transcends natural law, Lord. Pray this all in your son's name. Amen.
Thanks, Steve.